Please turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Make myself a little room here. Well, I don't know about that. Romans chapter 9. We're going to finish chapter 9 this morning and maybe chapter 10, if you're patient. In other words, it's going to be a long one. Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 30, will be our text. Paul's continuing his explanation of why the Jews were not being saved. You know, this was a big issue. This is a big question. How could the Jews have Jesus as their Messiah and not be recognizing him and accepting him as their Messiah? That's the purpose of chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans, to answer this question. Why were the Jews not being saved and accepting Jesus as their Messiah while Gentiles were? Last week we saw how it was God's work in election and calling of people for himself. And now we begin our reading here, Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the first thing we have to look at in this text is this question. What kind of righteousness saves? What kind of righteousness saves? Certainly earlier in the book we went through and looked at righteousness that is by faith. This has not been a new topic in the letter. First he says here that Gentiles became righteous by faith. And he said that they did this while not pursuing righteousness. They weren't pursuing it, and yet they found it, which is a big shock. It was not their plan to pursue righteousness, but it was God's plan. It was God's plan to call them and to make them righteous, to make them His own people. That's what we looked at last time. They attained righteousness, Paul says, by faith. And note that the righteousness that Paul is describing here, the righteousness that he has in mind, is not a moral kind of righteousness. It's like the one he described earlier in the letter. It's a legal righteousness. One's legal standing before God. That when God looks at you, He doesn't measure you by what you really are, but legally what you are in Christ. It's not how good you are. It's a status that He has put upon you. Then the other thing he says, that Israel became unrighteous by the law. Gentiles became righteous by faith. Jews, or Israel, became unrighteous by the law. Well, how did that happen? Well, they pursued righteousness by the law. They wanted to be righteous. They were using the law to attain that. And they may have been more morally righteous than the Gentiles, but that is not what God was looking for. So on the outward side, there were certainly some Jews or Israelites that were more morally, more practically, by looking at them, what we'd say, those are more righteous people. Those are good people. Those are better people. In the eyes of God, it meant nothing. In the eyes of God, it was not what He was looking for. See, there's two kinds of righteousness that didn't make them righteous with God, that they were more morally righteous than the Gentiles. Paul has argued that they failed to keep the law. And by failing to keep the law, that made them unrighteous. Unrighteous. Rather than seeking righteousness by faith, the way Abraham became righteous. They sought righteousness through obedience to the law. They thought that they could make God pleased with them. They could have a legal standing of righteousness before God by obeying the law. But when they failed to keep the law, they became unrighteous. When they failed to keep the law, they did not attain righteousness. And then Paul says they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now, those of you familiar with Jesus and what he's talked about in the Gospels, you know the stumbling stone is Jesus. That's who Paul's referring to. Verse 32, he talks about this. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone here is the point that the righteousness that God wanted people to have was never meant to come from the law. God never intended people to be declared righteous by following the law. It was never his plan. Paul makes this point earlier by saying, when did Abraham become righteous? Before the law was even given. It was never God's intention to use the law to make people righteous. It could not make anyone righteous because man is under sin's power. And this is the great truth in salvation history that the Jews were missing. They didn't get this point. They failed to see that the law was over, that God's use of the law had ended when Christ came. There was no more need for it. It was obsolete. The Jews were not saved now, or in Paul's time, because they didn't have faith. It takes faith to stop trying to please God by works and to come to Him and expecting Him to just grant you grace. It takes a lot of faith because your natural inborn desire is to make God happy with you by what you do. And the Jews were stuck in that mindset. And God said, that's not the mindset that's going to do anything for you. It's not going to change you. It's not going to make you righteous in my eyes. The only thing that can do that is faith. But they didn't want to let go of those works. They didn't want to stop relying on what they did. They didn't want to leave the law. To really believe that God saves you based on the work of Christ and not yours takes great faith. It's a huge, huge different thing that you expect to stand before God one day. There's a lot of people that expect to stand there and say, well, you need to let me in heaven because I was a good person. It takes great boldness to stand before God and say, I want you to let me into heaven not based on anything I've done because I'm not worthy to come in. And that's a different thing. That's what God's looking for. You're right, you're not worthy to come in, but I'm going to let you in anyway based on what Christ has done. So the Jews didn't have faith in Christ. Christ came to fulfill the law. And so the Jews no longer had any need for the law. The law never was for salvation. Christ was always God's plan for salvation. But by rejecting Christ and staying with the law, they stumbled and fell. The rejection of Christ, the keeping of the law, was what made them stumble. They needed to remove faith in the law in order to have faith in Christ. You can't have both. You can't try to come to God by faith in the law and have faith in Christ too. It's one or the other. Without Christ, they could not receive righteousness. And so, there's an interesting quote here, verse 33, that Christ is the foundation stone. The foundation stone. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. The Zion mentioned here is the new people of God, and Christ is the foundation stone. The Jews stumbled over the stone when they reject Christ. First, because they were too focused on the law, thinking it would bring them salvation. And second, because once they rejected Christ, they had nothing left but the law. The Jewish person who rejects Christ has no means of salvation. There's nothing left but to stay with the law. Now, the reason I said it's an interesting quotation is that it's not taken from one place in the Old Testament. It's taken from two places in the Old Testament. It's taken from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, and Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. It's two verses. And Paul took two different verses from the Old Testament, and he mixed them together to come up with a whole another verse, which is very interesting. The first passage talks about a stone. And the stone, the foundation stone, either refers to the hope of God's restoring Israel, or to the Messiah Himself as the stone. Certainly that's how Paul is looking at it. The second passage speaks of God's judgment against the people and that God Himself will be the stone they stumble against. So he's taking these two ideas of stone. One's a foundation stone and one is a stumbling stone. And he's taking these two texts that refer to it and showing how they relate together. That God himself is the foundation stone, but the Jewish people stumble against it. So Paul is showing that Israel's stumbling is predicted in the Old Testament. That is his point. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, he begins to talk about the zeal of the Jews. And he says, zeal for the law, to be zealous for the law, is really ignorance. Zeal for the law is ignorance. First, it would be evil, he says, it would be evil to take delight in Israel's current situation. My heart's desire and prayer to God is that they would be saved. Anybody who looks at the Jewish people and say, oh, I'm glad they're going to hell, well, they killed the Christ, or whatever bizarre things that people have said over the years, is completely foreign to Paul's thinking. Paul is not happy with their state. Paul prays for the salvation of the Jewish people. That's what he wants. But he says the problem with them is that they have zeal without knowledge. Zeal is driving fast in one direction, and without knowledge means to be going in the wrong direction. So they're headed really fast. They're getting where they're going fast. They're just going in the wrong direction. So what is the thing that they didn't know? What is the thing that they're ignorant about? That the righteousness they needed didn't come through the law, but through Christ. That is what they didn't understand. Ignorance on this point leads people away from God and not toward Him. Nobody can say, while rejecting Christ, that they know God, that they're getting closer to God. It's not possible. God can only be known in Christ. The other thing, too, he says here, is that they were not submitting to God's righteousness. And I find this is very fascinating. What is God's righteousness? God's righteousness. Not submitting to it. Not submitting is a form of disobedience. God has only one way, and we have to submit to it. We must come His way or no way at all. So unless we put our faith in Christ for God's acceptance of us, then we remain unacceptable and we remain unaccepted. As long as the Jews rejected Christ, they had nothing left but the law, and as long as they stood with the law, they could never find God's acceptance of them. They would never have God's righteousness. Verse 4 of chapter 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The word end there is the Greek word teleos, and it can mean that with the coming of Christ, the law came to an end. So when Christ came, the law came to an end. There was no more need for it. Or, another way of reading it is to say that Christ is the fulfillment of all that the law contains. Jesus said something like this. He said that He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Both these are true. Both readings of way to work that word teleos or end are right. And all both are true, and either could be the intent. It seems best here to see Paul referring to the idea that Christ brought the law to an end. That with Christ, the law was completed. That God had no more use for it in salvation history. But of course, how does He bring it to an end? He brings it to an end by fulfilling it. So really, you get both of them anyway. So you don't have to really decide. Christ brings an end to the law by fulfilling the law, by completing it. We talked about that earlier in the letter. There's no need for the law anymore. And there never was a need for it to establish righteousness. Not only because it never could establish righteousness, but now that Christ has come, it should be evident that God intended righteousness to come through grace and faith and not through the law. Thus, when someone rejects Christ, they have no choice but to continue in the law. Lack of faith condemns someone to works for salvation. A sad, sad place to be. Chapter 10, starting at verse 5. Let's read it. The question we have to address in this next section is this. Is the gospel too difficult to understand? And you know, this is kind of funny because I've been focusing for months and months now on the one issue. What is the gospel? It's so simple. It's really simple. It's a simple thing. So the question here is the gospel too difficult? Is the gospel too difficult to understand? Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is the gospel too difficult to understand? You might look at the section we just read and say, that's too difficult to understand, and I would be right along with you. That's a very difficult section in Paul. But the question Paul is answering with that section is this. Is the gospel too difficult to understand? First, he says, one righteousness is based on works of the law. Doing those works will bring life, but not eternal life. So the quotation there from the law is that if you do these things, you will live. But that living was an earthly covenant. You will live in the land. You will be blessed by God. It never, never was intended to mean eternal life. But Paul has already shown doing the law isn't even attainable because of sin. Those who attempt to gain life by doing the law will never gain it, but will be forever condemned to continue to approach God on the basis of works. The other righteousness is based on faith, and it is attainable to anyone who believes. And that is why Gentiles may be saved just as easily as Jews may be saved. Because it's not based on having the law or doing the law. See, Gentiles didn't even need to have the law to be saved. They didn't need to do the law to be saved. It's one of the big points of the whole book of Acts. Gentiles didn't need to have the law, and they didn't need to do the law in order to be saved. And so Paul quotes these verses to say the Jews are missing the warning. The quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, the quotation in verse 5 here, was a warning to Israel to remember that they did not inherit the land because of their own righteousness. This is a very important part at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy. God says through Moses to the people, when you go into the land, don't start thinking of how great you are and suddenly forget that you don't get anything from me because of the righteous things that you do. Don't go into the land and say, God's blessing us because we are the most numerous, or we're the best, or the smartest, or the greatest people, or because we are so righteous. You don't get anything from God on that basis. And that was the warning. God dealt with them graciously, not based upon their works of righteousness. Because if you read the rest of the passage, what does it say? God didn't choose you and bring you to this land because of your righteousness. He did it. You were a stiff-necked, rebellious people. He did it in spite of you. He did it in spite of you. And they missed that warning. They were chosen before they even had the law. So they must be careful not to think that God chose them because they did the law. God's election and purpose has nothing to do with what they would do or had done. Then in verses 6 to 8, this do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven or who will go into the abyss. This is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 12. An interesting quotation because it's, again, it's out of the Old Testament speaking of the law, their reception of it, that God has brought it to them, that God has explained it to them, that it's not too hard to understand, not too difficult. And yet Paul has modified the quotation when he uses it and he's applied it to Christ, by speaking about who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ from the dead. The quotation seems to mean that just as God in the Old Testament revealed himself and his will to Israel so that they could know him, so also now in Christ he has revealed himself to both Jews and Gentiles. That God appeared and graciously revealed himself to Jews in the Old Testament. But now, in the New Testament, he's doing it to Jews and Gentiles. The point was that no Israel could claim ignorance of what God intended him for do. That's, if you go to Deuteronomy 30, that's what you'll see. The whole point of the passage is, now the law is here, it's in plain English, you know. It's in your language, you have it here, go do it. It's not too hard to understand what God wants you to do. Go do it. And Paul quotes that in describing the gospel, in talking about Christ. Paul applies it to Christ and says, Christ comes, he fulfills the law, he replaces the law in their lives, and no Jew or Gentile can claim ignorance as to what God intends because it's been made clear in Christ. Just as the Old Testament law came in the language of the people, it came to be understood. It wasn't too difficult to understand. It might have been too hard to do, but it was not too hard to understand. They couldn't say, gee, oh boy, I sure don't understand what these words mean. It was easy to understand. That was Deuteronomy 30 was saying. So also in the New Testament, Christ's coming, the gospel is not too hard to understand. The gospel is not hard to understand. It's actually very, very simple. God has made it very simple and very clear in Christ. So these two quotations point out that salvation cannot come through the law, but only through God's revelatory grace. God revealed the law in the Old Testament. He reveals Christ in the New Testament. Yes?
It's interesting in the quote here. It says, you know, who will send it to heaven? That part is the same. But then the other one is, who will cross the sea to get it?
Let me tell you what that means, since you want to go there. All right, this is an aside. It has nothing to do with the sermon, but we'll talk about the quotation. If anybody turns to Deuteronomy 30, you'll see that. The first is ascend to heaven. When somebody in the Old Testament figurative language of ascending into heaven would mean what? To do what is impossible, to ascend to where God is. To cross the ocean in the Old Testament, this is chaos. This is where Leviathan lives. It is like, you may as well be going to the abyss. If you try to sail across the ocean, you're doomed. All right? So, in the language of the Old Testament, the ocean and what it represents is chaos in the abyss, especially in the language of the people surrounding the Israelites, but also for them, the mythology. So when God in the Old Testament shows His power, ever in the Old Testament, over water, whether it be the sea being the Mediterranean, but the sea, or in other parts where they crossed the Red Sea or where they crossed the Jordan, it shows God's power over the uncontrollable. If you look at the writings from Babylon or the Canaanite, the Ugaritic language, when they talk about the power of the ocean, it's untamed. It's something that the gods didn't have power over. You'll even see this in Greek mythology, the power of Poseidon and what he had and how it's related to the abyss and the underworld. But I left all that out because that's kind of a little bit way out there kind of stuff. So that'll explain why Paul has taken the word abyss. As for that, like I said, he's changing some of these things to apply them to Christ. But the meaning would be similar in the concept, to have power over the chaos, over the sea, over this is a great thing. And God shows this in the book of Jonah, where he is not only able to cause the sea to become turbulent, but also to bring it, to make it still, to have control over the fish that swallows Jonah. That's power over the giant creatures of the sea that nobody had. So you see this description in terminology for Leviathan in the Old Testament, using this mythology of the peoples around them, but God's saying this is an expression of His power, that He does have that. You also see it in Jesus calming the Sea of Galilee. He has that same power of Yahweh to control the sea, the chaos, that which is untamable. And if that went right over your heads, just smile and let's go back to our text here.
Pretty cool, because Jonah talks about going falling into the abyss.
Jonah would. It's a similar concept. And there's a lot of Old Testament and mythology of the peoples around the Jews that fold together into it. And I was just kind of going over that real fast. Because now, the sermon's 5 minutes longer. And you could thank Larry. See, I give you shortcuts in the sermon. The sermon is full of shortcuts. I can't tell you everything I know or everything I studied during the week. Because it would take like 15 hours to go through this. I have to just give you this shortcut, especially when Paul quotes the Old Testament. Because it's like he does these things where he brings two verses from different parts of the book of Isaiah and he goes, put them together. Oh, it's talking about Christ. And it's not that simple. All right? But you have to go in there and dig it out and understand it. I just can't fit all that in half an hour on Sunday morning. But anyway, I know I have notes somewhere here. So anyway, the two quotations point out that salvation doesn't come through the law, but through God's revealing it to people, through His revelatory grace. That is, knowing God has always been based on His revelation to man, not man's seeking God. This is very important. Because even if you go back to Adam and Eve in the garden, their knowing Him was based on what? His revealing Himself and His will to them, not their pursuing Him. God makes Himself known to Abraham. He reveals Himself. He makes Himself known to Jacob. Jacob shown the angels ascending on this ladder or stairway up to God. And he recognizes this is Bethel. This is the house of God. This is where God dwells. God's revelation is so crucial. It's not based upon men seeking Him, but Him revealing Himself. But the point is, it's always at God's initiative, but when He does it, it's sufficient to save. So when Christ comes, it's not because they wanted Him to come, it's because He took the initiative to come. But His coming was sufficient. It was enough that we would know what He wanted us to know. It wasn't still hidden. When He comes, it's revealed sufficiently for our salvation. So Paul wants us to see that these verses that were related to the revealing of God's will at the giving of the law apply to Christ. That Christ comes down from heaven, the incarnation. That's why he says, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. See, His incarnation was His will. He did it. He came from heaven. You see this at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. God spoke to us in numerous ways in the Old Testament through our fathers and the prophets. But in these last days, He came down from heaven Himself to speak to us. He sent His Son. He was raised from the dead. That is, He came. We don't have to go to the abyss to find Him. No, He came out of the abyss. What happens? He was resurrected from the dead. So His incarnation and His resurrection are the point He's trying to say. These two things are the evidence of God at work. The incarnation, Him coming down, and His resurrection, Him coming back from the dead. The resurrection, as we've talked about all this year, is everything in Christianity. They're revealed to us as clear. Just as clear as the giving of the law in the Old Testament revealed the knowledge and the will of who God is and what His will was, just like the law coming. It was understandable. It was comprehensible. Similarly, the gospel is very easy to understand. It's so simple. God became man. He came down to earth. He died on the cross for our sins. He was raised to life that we might know Him. Raised to life for our justification. Raised to life that we would have right relationship with Him. Very simple. Very, very, very simple. God became man. He died for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. So simple. Easy to teach a child the gospel. It doesn't take great knowledge. It doesn't take deep understanding of Hebrew and Greek to understand the gospel. You can describe it with just a few pictures. A cross and an empty tomb. And bam, it's all there. And so there's this confession of faith in verses 9 and 10. We confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. We believe in our hearts what? That He was raised from the dead. We believe in our hearts in the resurrection. We've covered that so many times this year. The resurrection is everything in Christianity. So Paul models this on the Deuteronomy passage. That's why it has the mouth part. That's why it has the heart. These two parts, mouth and heart. Don't think that just verbalizing it has anything to do with your salvation. That if you don't say Jesus is Lord, oh, suddenly you're not allowed into heaven. Now, what if you were mute and you couldn't talk? You can't go to heaven. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's using that passage. But don't think either that they're magic words. When I was doing prison ministry in Canada, there was one of the guys there, most evil people you'd ever meet. And he said, all you have to do is say, Jesus Lord, poof, here, you're saved. He thought it was like magic words that you just had to say and suddenly you were going to heaven. There's no magic words in Christianity. The resurrection of Christ is mentioned here as the thing that we believe in our heart. And not His death. It's very important. We've talked about this before. That the resurrection, I mean, implies the crucifixion. It implies that. It's not diminishing His death. But His resurrection is foremost. Because if He just died and was not raised from the dead, you have nothing. Romans 4:25, raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. Faith in His resurrection brings justification. Because it reveals that we have faith in a God who raises the dead. If you only believe that Jesus was a good teacher and not raised from the dead, you have nothing. So 11 to 13, these last few verses, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. What's this point? His point is salvation is universal to everyone who believes. God's grace can be universally applied. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you can be saved from judgment. Is the gospel too difficult to understand? No. It's very simple. In fact, the gospel is so easy to understand that even a Gentile could get it. That's Paul's point. The gospel's so easy to understand that even a Gentile could get it. So we come to, what are the conditions? What are the conditions for salvation? Verses 14 to 21. What are the conditions for salvation? But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him on whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, how many people have ever heard this taught in a context other than missions? Because the context you will hear it in missions is all good and true and fine to be applied, but it has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about right now. And that might come as a shock to you. This is not exactly a missions passage. It's a good passage, and it's a good one to use for missions, but it's not a missions passage. No, let's look at what this says, and then you'll see what I'm saying. It's a good passage to use as a missionary. Go for it. It's a great passage. It's a good text, and it can be used that way. It wouldn't be any different than how Paul's using the Old Testament in this section. It's a great way. But let me explain to you what it really means first. What are the conditions for salvation? Let's work backwards through the list, okay? And then you'll understand what Paul's point is. Someone must be sent, right? Someone must be sent. Someone has to preach. Somebody has to hear. And someone has to believe and call on the name of the Lord. I mean, that's what has to happen for somebody to be saved. Someone has to be sent. Someone has to preach. Someone must hear. Someone must believe and call on the name of the Lord. The interesting one there, I think, that I want to point out first here is the word hear. Let me read a couple more verses. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Famous verse, you probably had to memorize this verse. Very important. So the hearing that Paul is talking about, verse 17 tells us that faith, real faith, comes from hearing the message of Christ. That is, there's no real or valid faith in God that neglects Jesus Christ. There's no coming to God apart from Jesus Christ. The message that must be heard, the message that must ultimately be believed, has to have Jesus as part of it. Alright. So, 16, 17 we read. Let me look at verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. Did you get that? This is why this is not a missions passage. Did you just see what I just said there? Did you get that? Have they not heard? The missionaries never read that section. That's not wrong. It's not wrong. It's just a different application of the text. Just bear with me. What we're not doing a missions sermon right now. We're trying to find what the text says. But ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But ask, did Israel not understand? In other words, was the gospel too hard to understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now do you see what the point of the text is? Who's Paul talking about in this chapter? Israel. He's still answering the question, why are the Jews not getting saved? He's talking about Israel here. Although these things are true of everyone, okay, generally, Paul has in mind a specific criticism of Israel, particularly. Israel is without excuse because God has sent the messengers. He did send them the messengers. Note how in verse 16, Paul describes Israel's unbelief as disobedience. For them, it truly was rebellion since they deliberately rejected Christ. It wasn't that they didn't hear. It wasn't that nobody was sent to them. It wasn't that no one preached the gospel to them. It wasn't that the gospel was too hard to understand. It's that they did understand it and they rejected Christ. That's Paul's point. Paul argues, by and large, Jews have heard the gospel. It has gone out to the ends of the earth. He's speaking, you know, generically of the Roman Empire, but most Jews in the Roman Empire, not every Jew, but it's gone out to Judaism, even from the day of Pentecost, in multiple languages, it has gone out to the ends of the world. Jews have heard about Christ. So hearing was not the issue. How about their understanding of it? Well, if Gentiles can get it, it can't be that hard, right? If Gentiles could understand the Gospels, Paul says Jews have no excuse. For them, it's an issue of disobedience. In fact, the point of Paul's Old Testament quotations here is to say that Israel's knowledge of the Old Testament also enlightens them to the fact that God promised to work among the Gentiles. If you read the works, the writings of Isaiah, you see very clearly God all along promised, I will work among the Gentiles. I will work among the Gentiles. And so the fact that Gentiles are turning to Christ should be a sign to the Jews that God is really doing this. That this should be their wake-up call. Wow, Gentiles are getting saved. The Gentiles are seeing this to be the Messiah. Maybe we missed something here. And even in light of the prophecy saying God would work among the Gentiles, and the Gentiles believing, the Jews still rejected Christ. And Paul says, all that does is reveal the heart of the Jews. They are stiff-necked and disobedient and contrary people. And so we see that it's quite clear that there's only one kind of righteousness that is acceptable in God's sight. Righteousness that comes by faith. Justification does not and cannot come through the law. Because it cannot produce righteousness in the eyes of God. And anyone who clings to the law rejects Christ. You know, there's a lot of Christians, or quote Christians, that stumble over the stumbling stone as well. They approach Christianity by works. They attempt to please God by righteousness. Considering all the legalism in the church and misunderstanding of God's will for us and what actions are considered righteous, it would seem that the gospel is very difficult to understand. But it's because we have made it difficult by adding to it our traditions and proclaiming those traditions to be laws. Laws that must be believed and practiced. And finally, we understand that the Jews' unbelief is not confusion as to what righteousness is, nor confusion about the gospel message, but rebellion and disobedience. God's work among the Israelites in the Old Testament seems fitting when you see the rebellion then and how few in the Old Testament actually ever believed in Him. They didn't believe in Him, by and large, in the Old Testament either. Nothing changed when Christ came. There was always the portion that believed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That's Paul's point. The Jews kept on being what they always were. And now when it's so clear that their Messiah came, even to Gentiles, they still refused Him. Now, that is what the text is about. It's a good text for missions. People still need to hear, and the message needs to go out to the whole world. But now you understand Paul's argument and how he's relating it to the Jews. Essentially, he's speaking, I mean, there's a degree in which he's speaking generically, but he's specifically talking about the Jews. And the Jews, by and large, had heard the gospel, and by and large had rejected it. And if you go read the book of Acts, you will see Paul goes in to a new city, to a group of Jews in a synagogue, and a few will believe, and the rest will try to kill him. And then he goes to a new city, and a few believe, and the rest try to kill him. And a whole bunch of Gentiles get saved. Paul is just writing about his experiences. He had been through this many times. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that You made the gospel easy enough that even we could understand it. And Lord, we do pray that the Jewish people would repent of their rebellion and come to faith in recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. We thank You that You have not chosen Your people only among one group, but from all the nations of the earth. And we're thankful that we are among those You have called. And we pray that You will help us to be faithful, to preach, that others would hear, and help us show and explain the gospel in its simplicity, and not add to it traditions and proclaim them as laws. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.